Ephesians chapter 1, verses, I'm sorry, chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Great God in heaven, we pray that as we have read the text and now it's going to go forth in proclamation, may only that which is true be preached, may that which is not true be forgotten. And we ask that the Spirit of God would use this worship this morning and the one to come this evening to strengthen our inner man. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we began slowly dissecting this prayer of the Apostle Paul, noting the introduction to the prayer, where the Apostle Paul bows his knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Paul felt a certain responsibility to pray for these individuals as an apostle of Jesus Christ, a chosen instrument that would bring the gospel to the Gentiles, one who is the foundation with the other apostles of the church. So he had a certain responsibility towards them, certain love, charity towards them, gratitude for what God has done in their life, and hope that God will continue to work in the lives of the believers that are meeting in the church in Ephesus. And Paul, as he does this, is showing his reverence as he bows his knees to the Father. We noted the many kinds of postures that we see associated with prayer throughout Scripture, and then noted how prayer is always a postured act insofar as we are embodied. Our body has a certain posture when we pray, and our posture ought to reflect the reverence and care that we have for the act that we are engaging in as we are going before the Maker of all things, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so we noted that kneeling is a very common posture throughout Scripture. And all the postures that we looked at reflect humility and awareness of divinity when we come to pray. And the act of prayer itself being a supplication in nature, we are asking God. And so there's a certain humble asking in our disposition as we come to pray. And we talked about how the bending of the knee is that demonstrating our inferiority to another, one who is stronger than us. And it's not necessary that every time we pray, we bow our knees. There will come a point in all of our lives where it's more difficult to get on our knees and pray, where it's more difficult to adopt certain postures in our prayer life. But we did talk about what is necessary is what is communicated in the posture of prayer. Reverence, humility, a heart asking Almighty God to act on your behalf. Then we noted Paul's recipient of prayer. It's to the Father. And we talked about he's the Father of the eternal Father of the eternal Son. And then we talked about how he is called Father because all things are from him. All things come from the Father. All life-giving action comes from the Father who is in heaven, which is why he is called Father. And then our doctrine from the text was that the Father deserves the utmost reverence when we pray. Because of his position, we are to honor our earthly fathers because of the position that they have, regardless of whether they are worthy of the honor or not. We are to honor them. Sometimes the honor means that we correct our fathers, but never here in this situation. But the Father is a Father of fathers, and as such, he is worthy of honor. But it's not just that he's a Father of fathers, he's the supreme Father. All fatherhood is based upon the fact that the eternal Father is the Father of the eternal Son. And then in creation, that all things are from the Father through the Son by the Spirit. So we give him reverence because of his position, but not just his position, the supremacy of his position. He's not just a grandfather who had a father. He's the Father from whom all fathers are named. Then we noted the importance of the free grace that he has given us. He is not just a father because he's given us life, but he's our father by adoption. in Jesus Christ. He has been gracious and kind towards us. And so we ought to approach him with great reverence. And then we drew out an implication of that. One of the ways we do that is simply by calling him Father. It's an appropriate name, right? It would be wrong to go and pray to mother. That is inappropriate. Yes, there is metaphorical language in Scripture of motherhood, but it's not a proper name for the Father. And so to call the Father mother and to identify him as such is to fail to recognize who he truly is. We confess with the church that we believe in God the Father Almighty. So here now, in this text that we have for us this morning, Paul presents the first petition in his prayer, that believers would be strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit. So we'll divide this text up into four parts, and then we'll have a doctrine and apply that to our lives. So we're going to divide the text into the nature of the request, the basis of the request, the substance of the request, and the fulfillment of the request. So first, the nature of the request that Paul has for us here in verse 16. The Apostle Paul prays that God the Father would grant. He is asking the Father to act on behalf of the Ephesian believers. He is asking the Father to act on behalf of Gentile believers. He's not asking that the Ephesian believers would do something in his prayer. He's asking that God would do something when he prays. And we learn from just the way this prayer begins, we see right here the way most prayers are, or at least the content of most prayers, are petition in nature. He's asking God to do something. That's how most of our prayers are. Think of the Lord's Prayer, which we spent time going over in the Baptist Catechism on Sunday evenings and finished that very recently. How does it begin? Our Father who is in heaven. It's a recognition of who we pray to and the reverence that we ought to bring when we pray. And then what do? We start to ask for things. And we don't begin by asking for things for ourselves, right? What is the first petition? So it's our Father who is in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Petition one. Your kingdom come. Petition two. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Petition 3. These things all have reference to God, who He is, His glory, and the work that He is doing in the world. And then we ask for ourselves. Give us this day our daily bread. We ask for the physical first. Why? Because if there's no physical being sustained, then there's no spiritual being sustained. But then we also note the weight that is given. We have one request for the physical, which is then followed by two spiritual petitions. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Petition number 5. Petition number 6. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then you have the conclusion of the prayer. But so there you see in the Lord's Prayer the identification of who's being prayed to, the introduction, followed by 6 petitions. And this is exactly what Paul's doing here. He's bowed his knee to the Father. He's recognized his authority. He has humbled himself, acknowledging the holy God to whom he is praying. And then what does he begin to do? He begins to ask. And as we see Paul ask God for things, make his petitions known, we see Paul's desires as they are expressed in the form of request. What is it that the Apostle Paul asks for? Well, we know because we have the text right here in front of us. He asks that they would be strengthened in the inner man. And Paul is asking God to act here. He's asking God to give. He's asking God to do what only God can do. There are many things that the Ephesian believers can do, many things that the Ephesian believers should do. That's all going to come beginning in chapter 4 and 5 and 6. But in order for that to happen, there must be something that God does. And that is right here in Ephesians chapter 3, that God would strengthen them. So here is Paul is asking of God, making his petition known to God, that God would act in a manner that's consistent with who he is. He is humbly bowing himself down before the Lord and asking God to do what only God can do. So God, the Father, I ask that you would grant, according to the riches of your glory, that these believers would be strengthened with power by the Spirit. That's the nature of the request. It is a petition. Paul asking that the Father would grant something to happen to the Ephesian believers. The basis, the second point, the basis of Paul's request is the riches of the glory of the Father. Paul stirs up himself and in his hearers a great hope based on the abundance of God's wealth. We are not coming to one who is impoverished. We are asking God to act and not like, I don't know if he can. No, the basis of this request is the riches of his glory. We know in earthly help sometimes we have people who really want to help and they have the will to help, but they don't have the means to help. Maybe they don't have the finances. Maybe they don't have the material wealth. Maybe they don't have a house big enough to host you. Maybe they are something that is make it so that the capacities that they usually use to take care of people are no longer available to them. But we all know those people who come to us in times of trial and in difficulty, and they're like, if there's anything I can do, I will try to do everything I can. And you can tell that they want to be helpful, but they just don't have all the means to be as helpful as they would want to be if they had those means. And then we know those people who have all the means and just no desire to help whatsoever. And praise the Lord that that's not who Paul is praying to here. The Father in heaven has riches of glory. And we think of glory, we ought to think of the grace of God towards those who are his in Christ Jesus. Which means that there is the riches for his children and the love and care for his children that accompanies it. He is the Father of glory. He has an abundance of means. Look at Ephesians 1, 17. We read worked through this a while ago. But Paul says that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, the one from whom all glory comes. There's not some kind of glory that he's got to go ask for. The Father doesn't have to ask to be granted something to act. Paul has gone to the Father of glory, and it is based upon these riches that the Apostle Paul asks God to act, the one who has abundant love towards those who are his. Behold, what manner of love is this, that we should be called sons of God. Sons of God are assured of God's love for them and God's ability to take care of them. And the Father has already begun to pour out his wealth in love while reserving an eternal inheritance for those who are his. Right? When we come to God and ask God to act, we're not asking as believers with no concept of the fact that God has acted before on our behalf out of his riches. He has already acted towards us out of his riches. So we're asking for God to continue to be who God is toward us and for us. And as he does this, he is worthy of our praise because of the glorious grace of God. Ephesians 1 verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace. We know that there is a peculiar glory to the grace of God when we were in that text. And we can talk about glorious things in nature, like a sunset or maybe a sunrise or a mountain peak. And when we talk about those things being glorious, we think of beauty, right? We think of harmony. We think of gravity, the weight of things. Right? This is a massive mountain. And we take a step back and we see the whole mountain. Right? And then it's usually when we see the whole. Not when we just see the part, but like the sun, when we see the sun begin to set or the sun begin to rise, we're seeing come up above the horizon. We're seeing this act that is taking place that is showing how the whole world fits together in the beauty of light with all those colors. As we're able to see it all in the sky, we see beauty, harmony, and there's a weight to what is happening. And it's that glimpse of the whole. We don't just go to the base of a mountain and say it's glorious, or just look at the peak of the mountain. We take a step back and we see the mountain, the whole of what it is, and we say, ah, oh, it's a glorious mountain. When we're talking about the glory of God, we're talking about the perfection of the attributes of God as we see them. We see the wholeness of God, his grace, his justice, his mercy, his love, his kindness, his goodness. We see all of who God is in salvation of sinners. And so when we see glory, we ought to, in the way Paul's using it here in Ephesians, we ought to think about the grace and mercy of God meeting in the one who is slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, who does not allow the guilty to go unpunished, and yet has saved these guilty sinners in Christ Jesus. And so Paul appeals to the riches of the Father's glory, which means that the Father is a gracious one. We often associate love and grace with the Son, maybe the Spirit, but we can never forget that all love, all grace, all mercy, all loving kindness is from the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. That is how we receive it. We associate the eternal plan of redemption with grace, but that plan is from the Father. So Paul is making an appeal to God that out of the abundance of his riches that he would be God towards his people through grace. He's asking the Father to be good to the one new man, the Church of Jesus Christ. He is asking that the Father would give graciously to those that are his. And he knows that when God fulfills this request, there is the praise of the glorious grace of God. So that's the basis of the request, the riches of God's glory. The substance of the request. So what is it that he's actually asking for? And that is that these believers would be strengthened with power. And there's some assumptions embedded in this request. And one of the assumptions is the presence of life. And it's not just spiritual life, but physical life. He's praying for an embodied people who live in a particular place. Right? There's life there. He's writing to people that he's expecting are going to read this letter, see this letter, hear this letter, or hear of this letter. Paul is praying for those who are still in the body. So the fact that he's making this prayer request for them, that they would be strengthened with power, there's an assumption that there are people physically alive there to be strengthened. But it's not just that there's an assumption of physical life. There's an assumption of spiritual life. You can't strengthen what is not there. You know, you imagine having a cadaver laying there and be like, he just needs to do more push-ups and strengthen himself. He's dead. There's nothing there to strengthen. Paul is writing to people who were dead, but have been made alive. These people have been made alive by the grace of God, and by the same grace of God, they need to be strengthened. As I think of Revelation chapter 3, verse 2, strengthen what remains. There's something there that remains that is alive and active. Strengthen that. Their spiritual life here in Ephesus, there are believers in Jesus Christ, that needs to be strengthened. So one assumption is the presence of life, both physical and spiritual. Another assumption is a need for growth. Something that needs to be strengthened is something that has some weakness in it. And that weakness may sometimes be a finitude of capacity. When we're young, both just in life or as believers, learning to spend time in prayer, learning to come to worship, sing songs, learning to read the scriptures, learning about the deep things of God, sometimes they give us headaches. I've never had to think like this before. I've never had to work through the Bible in this way before, and I don't have the mental capacity to do that. And sometimes as we're on the other end of that spectrum, as we age, our mental capacities start to shrink. Harder to recall scripture passages that we used to once be able to recall right off the top of our head. Harder to focus. More things ailing our body. Sometimes there's finitude, but sometimes there's just sinfulness. Believer, young or old, must continually put off the old man and put on the new man. And this requires strength that believers need to grow in. And so there's a need for growth when Paul is asking for strength. These Christians have not arrived. They need to grow in strength. And this is supplied to them by the Spirit of God. It also highlights the dependence of the believer. We are dependent upon God granting this request by the Spirit of God strengthening us. We are weak, sinful, finite, frail, and in need of growth. And God is the one who supplies grace for us. He must be the one to give us the strength that we need. All grace in whatever form it comes, which is what Paul is asking for here, that God would be gracious to the Ephesian Gentiles, comes apart from our works, is not on account of our works. Paul's not saying, hey, Father, listen, look at all that they've done. Don't you think that you can give them a little bit more now? They've worked for this grace that they need to be strengthened by. No. Paul's asking God to be gracious apart from the works of the Gentiles in Ephesus. So Paul is asking God to be gracious. He is asking God to give us something apart from our works. And grace needs to be continually infused into the lives of believers that we might walk in holiness and in truth. And this comes from God alone. So those are some of the assumptions that are embedded in the request. But the overall reason for the request, maybe if we looked at it maybe very specifically and narrowly and immediately, is Paul suffering for the sake of the Gentiles. Right? Here's this man who brought the gospel to them. Here's the man through whom Christ himself preached peace to them. He's in prison. He's probably going to die. Dave read John 14. Very similar. Right? Christ is about to die. There's sorrow on the part of the apostles. Now here you have an apostle who's probably getting ready to die, and he does die. And so they're thinking, we're losing an apostle. We're losing one we love. And just as Christ sought to encourage and strengthen his apostles, so the apostle Paul's being Christ-like, encouraging and strengthening those believers who are about to lose someone that they cherish and hold dearly. So in Paul's departure, he asked that they would be strengthened by the Spirit of God. So I think that's maybe the immediate reason for the request, but more generally, just that they would persevere until the end. That they would make it. That they would endure sufferings and persecutions that would come from their friends and from their family and from others who are in Ephesus. That they would battle well against Satan, the world, and the flesh as they bear the cross of Christ. Bearing that cross requires strength. And so Paul is praying that they would be strengthened. So that's the substance of the request. Finally is the fulfillment of the request. The fulfillment of the request. How does this get brought about? It is brought about by the Spirit of God. As we noted last week and continue to say, all things are from the Father, through the Son, and by the Spirit. And so we often associate redemption being accomplished or being planned by the Father, accomplished by the Son, and applied to the lives of the believer by the Spirit of God. And so what we have here is not something that's just arbitrary or something that's random, but Paul is asking that God would supply grace by the Spirit to those who are in Christ Jesus, who were chosen before the foundation of the world and have known God's saving love for them in Christ, that he would continue to be gracious towards them by the Spirit in the same way he already has. This is the Spirit working upon the lives of those whom he has regenerated. Right? These people have been born from above. They've been born by the work of the Spirit of God, where it blows where it wishes. The Spirit has blown on these believers in Ephesus. They have been brought to Christ because they were given to Christ by the Father. The Spirit goes and draws them through the blood of Christ to the Father and brings them in. And then he strengthens them as believers. In the same way that children are brought into the world and then need to be strengthened, so too believers are brought into the kingdom of God and need to be strengthened by the Spirit of God. And how does the Spirit fulfill this strengthening task? The Spirit of God supplies the grace of God to those who are in Jesus Christ, taking all that is in Christ Jesus and giving it to them. And so he supplies the glorious grace of God to those who are in Christ Jesus. And he does this through ordinary means that we so often talk about. The Spirit does this as he works through baptism. The Spirit strengthens our inner man at the Lord's Supper. The Spirit strengthens the inner man through the worship of God. The Spirit strengthens the inner man as we come together and as we pray in public and in private. He strengthens the inner man as we read God's word in public and in private. And he strengthens the inner man especially through the preaching of God's word. So as this letter is going forth and as it's being read and believers are sitting back hearing it, holding on to it by faith, the Spirit of God is supplying grace to those who are in Christ Jesus, giving them strength. And where does he do this? He does this on the inner man. It is that soul of man that receives grace. That which was once dead. They were once alive in the body and dead in the spirit. No strength, no life. They have now been made alive in the spirit. And over time, the body decays. And as the body's decaying, Paul is asking that they would be strengthened. But not necessarily in body. Sometimes that can't always be stopped. He's asking that they would be strengthened in the inner man. That which was once dead but has now received life. That is what Paul is asking, to be strengthened. So the Spirit supplies this grace to the inner man. It's not something that comes to us in the body. We're not promised that our body is going to be able to endure every persecution that comes against it. We're not promised that our body is going to be able to endure every trial that comes against us. But we are promised that the Spirit of God can strengthen the inner man. While our man is decaying, our inner man can be renewed. And this is by the work of the Spirit of God. And He does this by strengthening our minds and our wills and our affections. He strengthens us, enabling us to see the truth of God with more clarity, enabling us to obey the will of God more consistently, as we are able to put to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit of God. And He does this by our affections, enabling us to love God and man. So that's the nature of the request, the basis of the request, the substance of the request, and its fulfillment. I want to move now to our doctrine, which is this. The Spirit of God sustains spiritual life. The Spirit of God sustains spiritual life. And isn't this good? It's not that God saved us and said, hey, now you're on your own. I'll see you when it's over. No, He gave us His Spirit. He gave us the Comforter. And so it's not just that we needed to be birthed spiritually. We actually need to continue to mature and grow spiritually. And this is not a task that we are sufficient for. Nor is it a task that we are left to all on our own. It is the Spirit of God who takes that same inner man that He gave new spiritual life to. And He strengthens that inner man. And He sustains our spiritual life. Our perseverance is not due to our own work. It's due to the work of the Spirit in our lives, enabling us to persevere in the end as He strengthens us with power. The Spirit of God sustains spiritual life. And we see this because there's parallels in creation and in providence with what the Spirit does. Right? There's a creation of life, and this is given by the Spirit. But there's also a sustaining of life. And that sustaining of life is also attributed to the Spirit as well. Turn to Psalm 104. Just to look at one text. Psalm 104, verses 27 through 30. The psalmist writes, they all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give it to them. They gather it up. You open your hand. They are satisfied with good. You hide your face. They are dismayed. You take away their spirit. They expire and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit. They are created. And you renew the face of the ground. And so we see this dependence of all creation upon the Spirit of God sustaining life. He is the one who with the Father and the Son creates all things. And He is also sustaining all things, granting those things which breathe life. You think about in the garden, or when God made man in the beginning, He made him from the dust of the ground. And what did He do? God breathed in life into man, and man became a living being. He breathed life and continue to sustain and uphold every single breath that He gives. And so we see in creation, there's the initial act of creation, but then there's also the sustaining work of the Spirit of God in the works of creation. The same is true in the works of grace. The Spirit creates us, and the Spirit sustains our spiritual life, like water for the journey as we are pilgrims wandering through the land. But it's not just that we see this parallel in creation and providence. We see this in the life of Christ. Where do you see Christ without His Spirit? The Spirit of Christ is all over the work of Christ in the Gospels. From the very beginning, Luke 1:35, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The holy thing begotten in you. Right? The Spirit of God forms and creates the human nature of Jesus Christ, which the Son would assume. Mary is with child by the Holy Spirit. In His baptism, the Spirit descends on Him as a dove. The Spirit then drives Him into the wilderness where He will be tempted by the devil. The power of the Spirit is upon Him, enabling Him to fulfill and accomplish the mission which God gave Him to do. Jesus readily admits this. He casts out demons by the Spirit of God. He offered Himself up in the eternal Spirit. It is the Spirit of God who raised Christ from the dead, Romans 8:11. And this one who is risen and ascended, then what does He do? He pours out that Spirit that formed His human nature and rested upon Him and empowered Him to fulfill His mission which the Father had given Him. So when we look at the life of Christ, we see the Spirit of God all over the life of Christ. We do not see Christ apart from His Spirit. So then we should come to expect the same in our own life. This is that Spirit that is poured out on believers. And He dwells in us and with us and strengthens us. And He remains with us just as He was on the Son. And it is by the Spirit that we receive all the benefits that Christ purchased. We've read from Ephesians chapter 1, verse 2, and this is the way that Paul begins many of his introductions in his letters. But what does he say? Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How does this grace come to the believer? How does this peace come to the believer? It comes to the believer through none other than the very Spirit of God. This is how the graces of God come to us. Some uses of this doctrine. First, know the activity of the Spirit of God in your life. Know the activity of the Spirit of God in your life. Just here in Ephesians, what have we seen about the Spirit's relation to the believer? Well, we saw in Ephesians 1 very early on that He's the seal. Right? The confirmation that this one belongs to God. He is that earnest, right? Which is that which is given, which ensures that there's more to come. Where God is saying, these are the ones in whom I have an interest and there's an inheritance waiting for them. And we receive it and we have an interest in God and what He still has for the believer. So He's that seal, that guarantee, or that earnest, and He is the one who strengthens us. And what does all this mean? Well, if you're sealed, it means you belong to God. It means you are God's. And receiving Jesus Christ by faith sealed all believers by the Holy Spirit. Receiving Jesus Christ by faith, the guarantee, the Holy Spirit is yours. But there's more. There's a strengthening aspect that follows from the presence of the Spirit in the lives of believers. So if you are sealed by the Spirit, it's a testimony of God that you belong to God. The Spirit's as guarantee is the assurance that you are God's and God is yours. The strength in the inner man. This is now that fruit that is being born. And when the believer sees that fruit in their life, they can see the work of the Spirit in their life, which is that further confirmation that indeed I am God's. I see the Spirit strengthening my inner man. And in all these things, there's the comfort of the Spirit of God. Right? We read John 14, the Spirit is a helper. The Spirit is a comforter. Is there any greater comfort than the fact that we are sealed with the Spirit and we belong to God? Is there any greater comfort than God has given us grace and has an inheritance awaiting for us? Is there any greater comfort than that when we lose ones that we cherish dearly in the Lord, like the Apostle Paul? The Spirit of God strengthens our inner man. Is there any greater comfort that knowing that I need to persevere into the end? And that perseverance is not by my own strength, but is by the work of the Spirit in my life as He strengthens me. And this is all what is true of believers. Unbelievers have no signs of spiritual strength in their life. And it is because they do not have the guarantee of the Spirit. And it's because they do not have the Spirit as seal in their life. There's nothing there to strengthen. And so what needs to happen for those who don't have faith in Jesus Christ need to cry out to God and ask that God would be merciful towards them as sinners. And that the Spirit of God would breathe life into them so that they would be a being who lives unto God, strengthened by the same Spirit of God. So know the activity of the Spirit in your life. And we'll see more about the Spirit as we continue working through Ephesians. Second is admit your reliance upon the Spirit. The whole Christian life is dependent upon the Spirit of God. Christ accomplished redemption, and all the benefits that He accomplished are given to us from the Spirit. Apart from the Spirit, we don't have access to any of the benefits of redemption. These are all ours by the Spirit. So by the Spirit, we receive Christ by faith and we are justified. But by the Spirit, we grow in Christ and we are sanctified by the Spirit. The Spirit has not merely applied the grace of God and salvation to our lives, but He has supplied and continues to supply and will supply the grace of God for our growth and sanctification. God has not brought us this far, expecting us to endure through the wilderness without the Spirit. It is by the Spirit that we are strengthened as pilgrims on the way to the celestial city. In admitting our reliance upon the Spirit of God, we confess our need to be strengthened in the inner man. And we all need to do that. If Paul here is asking that believers would be strengthened, we ought to realize that we need to be strengthened by the Spirit of God. Are we any different than those who were in Ephesus? Are we any better than those who were in Ephesus? We too need to be strengthened. So that leads to our third use. Ask that God would strengthen you in the inner man. This should be part of our prayer, that God would strengthen us by His Spirit. We should follow Paul's request here. It's always good when you have a sanctioned request in Scripture. It's like we clearly know that we can ask God to do this. Why? Because Paul asked God to do this for Ephesian believers. So I know anytime I come to pray, I can pray this: God, strengthen me in the inner man. God, strengthen my beloved brothers in the inner man. Even though their outer man is decaying, strengthen them. And then as we pray this, we are prioritizing the inner man over the outer man. And we have a necessity of prioritizing the outer man. We do need to do that, right? If you don't eat, you can't pray. Now, it doesn't mean, you know, if you're fasting, you can't pray. That's not the point. But the point is, if the outer man goes away, then we're not going to be able to pray. We need to be strengthened physically so we can engage in these tasks spiritually. We do need to ask that the Lord would give us this day our daily bread. And we've already noted that. There is that in the Lord's Prayer. But what follows after that, after we see God sustaining us in nature, we see more pleas that God would sustain us by His grace. And that needs to be our priority in prayer. We do need to ask God to sustain our outer man. And that is necessary. But our focus and our emphasis has to be on God strengthening the inner man by grace. This is what we need to pray for. When we ask God to strengthen the inner man, it means that sometimes there will be changes in the outer man. And Joseph had to actually flee Potiphar's wife. He had to use his physical strength and his physical body to run away. But this is because he had been strengthened in the inner man by the Spirit of God. And because he had been strengthened internally, he was able to use his feet outwardly to run and flee. And so we will see changes in our physical lives. We'll see changes in where our eyes go. We'll see changes in what our ears listen to. We'll see changes in what our mouth says. But this is all because the Spirit of God has worked upon our inner man as we have asked. And this should give us great hope because we know that our outer man is just going to decay. We know it's going to continue to get worse. We have some people in our midst who are going through trials where their outer man is being forced to suffer. We have other ones who have loved ones who know that their outer man is fading away. We can't control that. We're not promised that that's going to change. But we can always ask that God would be the one to strengthen our inner man and know that even as the trajectory of our outer body goes downward, the trajectory of our inner man can continue by the grace of God to go upward. Our outer man is decaying because of the sin of the first Adam, and our inner man is being renewed by the Son of Man who gives His Spirit to His people. So how might we do this? How might we have this strength? We need to place ourselves where the Spirit works. A parched man needs to get to water and allow that water to strengthen him. Those who are in need of grace need to place themselves regularly and continually in the means of grace, for this is how God strengthens the inner man. And so when we come and we employ the means, we do so by faith. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. We trust that God works through these means. We petition God to work through these means. And we wait to see God's gracious response, pouring out His grace and strengthening us in the inner man. May God the Father strengthen our inner man by the Spirit of God, so that we might praise the riches of His glorious grace. Amen. Let us pray.